A number of years ago, I had an opportunity to meet with a man. It was a restaurant. It was a darkened restaurant. It was a corner booth of a darkened restaurant. And the individual I was meeting with was large, heavyset, and I was there to talk to him about the gospel. And as we talked about the gospel, I immediately encountered some rejection to what I had shared. This individual had problems with what I had to tell him. And the central problem he had was this, that if what I was suggesting to him was something that he had to take by faith alone, that was not a bridge he was ready to cross. His argument was this, that anything that had nothing but faith to back it up had no value, had no merit. I remember him leaning forward and he said this. He said, faith isn't enough. Faith, that's not enough. He said, that's for the simple-minded. Then he borrowed a term from like the 1920s. He said, people who believe what you believe are rubes. Rubes. What does that word mean? That's a way of saying that you're weak, you're simple, you're stupid even, if you believe such a thing. Now, what he was suggesting was that all that we believe, all that we're doing, everything we got, everything we cling to, the things that we think in the dark of the night, that all this hinges on nothing more than mere faith. Now, don't get me wrong. We're saved by faith alone through grace alone. However, our faith does not stand apart from facts. Our faith does not stand apart from that which supports our faith. Our faith is not held in isolation from umpteen many eyewitness accounts that support and suggest that what we believe and what we have faith in is true. Now, the man's assertion was that what we believe was just something to help us to sleep better at night, a crutch. I think I heard that word also. You might have heard that. Faith is a crutch. That was his suggestion. Well, nearly 2,000 years ago, there was a man. There was a man named Luke. Now, what was Luke's vocation? Physician. He was a doctor. However, another thing about Luke was that he was also a historian of sorts. And this man named Luke, this man who was a physician, this man who was a historian, this man who delved into the world of facts. You don't want a doctor who deals only in fiction. You don't want to have a doctor who makes up diagnoses as he goes along. In his role as a physician, he dealt in facts, and as a historian, he did the same thing. This man named Luke recorded for us the longest of our Gospels, the most comprehensive account of Jesus Christ, and he did it on the basis of eyewitness accounts, not something he made up because it seemed to be what he thought people would believe, but rather he went to those who had eyewitness details to support his writings. So he visited with a number of folks, including Mary, the mother of Jesus Christ, and recorded what they wrote, and he summarized all that he learned, all that he observed, all that he heard about the life and ministry of Jesus Christ. He summarized all of that in a narrative that we call the Book of Luke, which was a letter initially to a man named Theophilus. At the very start of that letter, as we see in today's reading, Luke tells Theophilus, he says, the reason I'm writing to you, but that you may know with certainty that what you believe is true, that you're not a rube, O Theophilus, but that you're holding on to something firm, that you might know with certainty. Now, if anyone ever tells you that Christianity is all about faith, in a sense they're right, you can nod your head and say, yes, that it is about faith, but it's also a religion of facts. It's not just about some fiction dreamed up by men in councils and darkened rooms with candles and sweat pouring down the brow and the like centuries ago, but this is vested in something true, in events that really transpired, in events that were eyewitnessed, in events that were recorded in detail for us to understand. Our faith does not exist independently from our reason. I guess that's the bottom line. When you come into church this morning, your faith does not exist independently or untethered from your intellect. Now, that's what some people think. The culture, when it looks at what we believe, when it talks about men who walked on water and floods that took over the whole world and people who came out of tombs, the world thinks we believe in a pleasant fiction. It makes us feel all better in the dark of the night. But again, it's something more than that. I wouldn't expect you, Luke wouldn't expect you to believe this apart from legitimate evidences that support what we believe. Faith is the basis by which you are saved. As we're going to see as we get further into this text, that faith has to be granted to us by a God who regenerates our hearts and enables us to believe all that we've heard and to recognize it as true. But we don't become Christians in isolation from facts or data points. How will they know? By preaching. What do they preach? Books just like Luke, which lay out for us a chronology of who Christ was and what he did. This is encouraging to me as one who has benefited over the years from understanding that my faith is not just faith in faith, but faith grounded in reality. All right, let's consider all this further as we look at what Luke posits, and we'll start with verses 1 through 2 and then work our way through the balance of the text. Okay, verse 1. Inasmuch, I love that, that's one word together. Inasmuch as many have taken in hand to set in order a narrative of those things which have been fulfilled among us. He's dealing in the world of reality here, not fables. Inasmuch as many have taken in hand to set in order a narrative of those things which have been fulfilled among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word delivered them to us. All right. Now, throughout Luke's writings, what two books did Luke write? He wrote Luke and what else? Right. Book of Luke and Book of Acts. Now, Luke does not talk about himself at great length. He doesn't refer to himself by name. But as we consider his book, we might ask, well, what do we know about him? Now, as we said earlier, what we know essentially is his vocation. We knew that he was a doctor. We knew that he was one who accompanied the Apostle Paul. It would also seem, as we've suggested, that Luke was a historian of sorts because he went to lengths to chronicle a host of different things about the life and ministry of Paul, also the life and ministry of Jesus. If you were to add up all the words that Luke wrote or that he contributed to the Bible, it's about 30% of the New Testament. Now, as I said before, the fact that he was a doctor and at least an amateur historian, if not something more, should give us some level of comfort. This was not just some soothsayer. This wasn't just some guy on the street. This was a man whose entire vocation dealt in the realm of that which is true and that which is empirically true. If you go to a doctor and you walk in the room and you say, "Doctor, I'm not feeling well," and he goes, "Ah, let me think about it. You've got malaria, diabetes, you know, what have you." No, you don't want that. You want tests to have been run. If it was just a guess, that does you no good. You want someone who deals in the realm of facts, who looks at empirical data points, and then from those data points draws conclusions. That's what good doctors do. Well, that's what Luke did. He would look at data points, empirical data points, and he would draw from those data points conclusions, and he would present them. And that's what he's doing in this writing. And furthermore, he's appealing not just to his own writings, but he's also appealing to other writings. He suggests right here that there was other narratives that exist that combine tell the same story. Verse 2, he says, "Those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministered of the word delivered their narrative to us." So he's referring to God's work using multiple sources to bear witness to a single consistent truth, a single consistent story. All right, let's look at verse 3. "It seemed good to me also." So he's given credibility to other writings. But he says, "It seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all these things from the very first." I think this is not an attribute to the perfection of his intellect, but rather to the fact that everything had been laid out very clearly for him, "to write to you an orderly account, most excellent Theophilus." Now, both the books that Luke wrote, Book of Luke and the Book of Acts, Theophilus is one that he addresses them to, and we don't know a whole lot about Theophilus. From what we do know, he may have been a student, he may have been a pupil of Luke's, maybe a great friend. We don't know exactly what the case is, but he sure poured out a lot of ink so that Theophilus would understand what he knew to be true. Now, Theophilus, again, we don't know exactly where he was at in matters of faith. We don't have a clear understanding of what he perceived or what he understood. But he apparently had heard some things. He apparently had heard enough. And what Luke wants to do is to take what he had heard and to provide an orderly account of it. See, one of the problems in our culture is all manner of people have heard something about Jesus. Right? I mean, we go out in our culture, even the pagans have heard something about Jesus. They got the basics of a cross and a tomb and the like. But what they've heard doesn't necessarily fit in any sort of framework. By no means is the outside world covenant theologians or have a real sense of the arc of redemptive history. They don't have all that. In fact, they have very little. They just have little events, cross and tomb and maybe water out of wine or things like that. Well, it is helpful and beneficial to us and to others to understand more of the chronology of who Jesus was and of what he did, and understand the structure behind things. If someone was to give you a biography of someone and just give you like four facts they found on LinkedIn, that's not enough. You want a greater narrative in order to understand that person. Well, in this case, this is what Luke is saying. He's saying, "I know you know some stuff, but your faith, ideally, will hinge on an even greater understanding of the one who you have faith in, the one whom your faith rests." So this is why he's sharing this orderly account. He wanted to paint a clear picture for Theophilus of who Jesus was and what he did. In Reformed theology, we often talk about the person and work of Jesus. We talk about the person, who he was, what his nature was, what his attributes were, and we also talk about the things that he did. We need the same thing that Theophilus needed. We don't want to have to guess about matters of faith. Thank God this is a big book and not just like, you know, just a little booklet, because then we'd have to guess about a whole lot, right? But instead, God has given us, you know, hundreds and hundreds, and depending on how big your type is, maybe thousands of pages here of understanding. This whole book, as we talked about a few weeks ago, is really a biography of Jesus, if you understand it right. He hasn't left us in the dark that we have to sit here and conjure up a Jesus, that we have to just, you know, wonder, he might be like this or he might be like that. He's laid it all out for us. Our problem, again, even in evangelical culture, is that we sometimes keep all that at arm's length because we want to make Jesus up out of whole cloth. There's whole wings of evangelical Christianity that lean that direction, kind of making up Jesus as we go along. One of the strengths of the Reformed tradition is that we go to the book. We go to the book, thus saith the Lord, and that's where we derive our understanding of who Jesus is. That's what Theophilus needed to do in reading this letter from Luke. Okay, let's look at verses 3 and 4 together. So it seemed to me good also, having had a perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write to you an orderly account. God is a God of order. An orderly account, most excellent Theophilus, that you may know the certainty of those things in which you were instructed. One of the things I hate, and we can fall prey to this, is this idea that you can't really know. That you can't really have assurance, that you can't really have confidence, that you can't really have trust, that you lean this direction, you really hope that this is true, you hope that there's a heaven, you hope that God is there, you hope that you'll go there, but yet you can't really know until that day happens that you transition into glory. Phooey! That is not the case. That's not the teaching of Scripture. His Spirit bears witness to our spirit that we are children of God. You can know with certainty. You can know with certainty that what you believe is true, and that's what Luke is saying. He's saying, don't believe that they have to sit here and hem and haw whether you are or aren't a child of God. You can know, and you can know the details of the events that transpired that made that possible. So verse 4, that you may know the certainty of those things in which you were instructed. Luke, if someone had ever told Luke that blind faith was what Christianity hinged upon, like the gentleman I spoke of earlier, Luke would have shook his head no. He said, that's not what this is all about. Luke is suggesting in these verses that there are details and facts and a narrative that supports all that we believe to be true. You know, God has given us senses and an intellect. We're to use them. I don't just nod my head and accept anything anybody tells me. I apply what they tell me to my understanding, my reasoning, discernment. Thought I might have some confidence that what they're saying is legitimate. Why would it be any different in matters of faith? God has created us to have a reason. Luke had a reason. He had an intellect. And it's precisely because the facts bore witness to what is true that his intellect and his senses and his discernment was affirmed. Luke had confidence. Luke had certainty. The other gospel writers did too, as did the Apostle Paul and the like. You know, whether you're a scientist looking through a microscope or a theologian looking through Scripture, everything you see out these doors, everything you see in this book is meant to point you to the same source. Whether you use science or reason or faith, all the above, every tool in your toolbox ultimately glorifies the one who has made you. And it was intended to. It was intended to. Now, I'm glad that God took the initiative to do this. I'm glad for reason and evidences and facts that uphold what I believe to be true. I'm glad that I can make a reasonable case for my beliefs. I went to Israel this past year. I stood in Capernaum. I stood in places that are exactly as Scripture unfolded. I've seen all manner of empirical data points in my life that affirm what I believe. Some of them have been just in the course of interactions and conversations with others. Some of them have been by standing in significant places and observing with my own eye, my own senses, the history of our beliefs. I'm grateful for these things, and I'm grateful that my reason augments my faith. It doesn't replace it. And there isn't a primacy of reason over faith. So don't hear me wrong. But I'm grateful that my reason supports what God has done in my heart. Now, I'm not saved by reason. Facts alone won't convert anybody. If you're an Arminian, sometimes you think you go into a theological discourse with someone, you're sharing the gospel, and you think, if I just unpack 10,000 facts, the person will have no choice but to trust Jesus. Well, it doesn't quite work that way either. Facts support our faith, but they don't replace it. Now, I'll give you, the best example I can. There was a time when people like you and I, people of flesh and blood, just like you and I, they were able to look God in the eyeball. In the person of Jesus Christ, they could look God in the eyeball. There were people like you and I, flesh and blood, who they could hear God speak. In the person of Jesus Christ, they could hear the very words of God. Not through some intermediary, not even through a book. First person eyewitness, they could hear the words of God, they could look at God, they could touch God, God could even put his arms around them. And yet many rejected him. Many rejected what he said, rejected who he was. If anything else tells us about the depravity of man, total depravity, it's this. There were people like you and I who were in the presence of God and yet rejected him. Even a man like Judas, he was around Jesus almost all the time, and yet rejected him. Why? Was it because Jesus just wasn't a good enough preacher? He needed a few more years to kind of work his thing together? Was it because his miracles weren't cool enough or convincing enough? That his miracles, anyone could do that. No. No one did what he did. Even his critics acceded to that. They said, well, no one does these things. So how did they work around that? Well, they just said, well, he does it because he's a demon or he has a demon. But they knew that what he did, no one had done. They knew the things he said, no one was saying. They heard teachings from the lips of God. They saw miracles that attested to everything he said and that it was true, and yet they rejected him. Why? I want you to think on that for a second. Those of you who've been steeped in the Westminster Confession, steeped in the PCA Reformed theology, you probably know the answer really quickly. Why? Let me share what it is. The problem a lot of people have, and it may be our relatives, and then our neighbors, and our coworkers, the people down the street, the problem that a lot of people have, it's not a lack of the evidences. All nature bears witness that what we're saying is true. Their problem is that unless their heart has first been changed, they are incapable, unable to receive and acknowledge the truth that we declare. John 6:44, Jesus says this, No one can come to me unless my Father draws him. Matthew 22, many are called, few are chosen. There are implications to statements like that. John 15, you did not choose me, but I chose you. Taken even just at face value, let alone if you dive into the theology that undergirds them, these verses suggest we don't choose or come to God based on reason alone. Something has to happen. If you have come to God, it is because this. God of his own volition has reached into your heart, taken a heart of stone, and turned it to a heart of flesh. Apart from this, you can stack up reasons to the clouds. It won't be enough. God has to first act. Salvation is what we call a monergistic work of God. God takes that which is DOA, that which is lifeless, and gives it new life, gives it new hope. If we were to go out, there's a lot of cemeteries in the South. If you were to go sand around in one, I've used this example before. You pull a lawn chair and you sit there for a bit. What will you see? Nothing. I mean, you could sit there all day long. Just kind of watching and see if any movement out there. Dead means dead. In Scripture, we are called dead apart from Christ. We are dead in our sins and transgressions. We come into this world not just sickly or not just wounded by the fall, dead. Unless God acts, unless God creates new life, unless regeneration occurs, which is an act of creation, creating new life in our hearts, we will remain dead. Spiritually, we will move no more than the corpses in a graveyard, unless God acts. So what part does our faith and our reason play in things then? Our faith and our reason do firm up the basis of our hope and our confidence. The way the Westminster Confession explains this is that when God changes a man's heart, when he changes our hearts, it's at that point that we're enabled and persuaded. This is the language of the Westminster. We're enabled and persuaded to do that which we intellectually already know we are called to do. It's in that moment we're enabled to believe that which before we rejected and called everyone rubes who believed. If there's someone you're ministering to in your own life, if there's a loved one who's outside the kingdom, if there's someone that you care about deeply and you say, dear God, do something. What you're appealing to is that God would enter in. Until he does, we're all rebels. We're all at enmity with God. But once he begins that work, our loved ones are able to hear our petitions and our words and read the verses that we point them to with an efficacy that will not be there unless God acts. I encourage you, be evangelistic. I encourage you, share the gospel. I encourage you, present at every time and every opportunity that which we believe to be true. Do so. But do so in conjunction with prayer that God would use what you're doing to bring about ends that only He can bring about. Faith is sown in our hearts by God. And it uses the facts and the details and the words you will say and the emails you'll write and the Facebook things you'll post and all that. God will use all those things. But He begins and sustains that work. He begins and sustains it. That actually gives me a great deal of confidence. It goes without saying, I believe in the Word. And I believe in the one who wrote it. And I believe it's true. I believe it with certainty. That's why I preach with conviction. I believe this. I hope that you do as well. I hope that when you come to the Bible, that you see not just a book that contains truth, like it's hidden in the annexes or the corners of Scripture, but I hope that you see the book as God's word to man, as God laying out for us a blueprint, not only of what we are to do, but of who He is. I hope that you see it for what it is, and that when you see it through this lens, again, your faith is strengthened. You can more reliably point people to it. You don't have to hide it. So much of evangelical Christianity is hiding doctrine. Doctrine in our culture is considered a bad word, right? To be indoctrinated, does that sound good or bad? Doctrine is considered a bad word. It's one of my favorites because my faith rests upon the doctrines and teachings of Scripture. At the outset this morning, I mentioned a gentleman who I talked to in the restaurant. Again, he had the low view of faith. And his intimation to me was only cold, hard facts would convince him. I started with the book of Luke. He thought that Christianity had no facts to offer. Over time, I think Luke was helpful in demonstrating otherwise. If Luke himself could have talked to this man, I think he would have unpacked all that eyewitness account, all that which sustained what we believe. If the man wanted facts and reason, which he did, it exists. It exists, and we can share it. But as we share it, again, we have to recognize that it's not enough on its own. Facts and reason and testimony and archaeology and all these things, they're a neon arrow pointing to God. But being pointed to Jesus is not enough. God must enter in. So this morning, as you think through those who God has laid upon your heart, ask that God would enter in, that He would give people recognition that all the facts and all the things you've been sharing with them are true. Ask God to change their hearts. Convert them, cause that which is stone to become flesh. And it's at that moment or that time that thereafter they will be able to understand and incline themselves towards the things that you've been laboring over to share with them. Much can happen by prayer. Little can happen without it. The ones you love, the ones you care about, pray in this way that God would change their hearts, enable them to see the truth of these books for what it is, and come to a saving knowledge of Christ. Let me pray for us.
If you'd like to check out additional recordings or videos by Dr. Toby Holt, please visit our website at fpcgulfport.org. And if you're on the Gulf Coast, come join us at 11 a.m. Sundays at First Presbyterian Church of Gulfport, Mississippi.